All right. What's the theme of 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 3:15. Anybody remember? By Terry Long.
Behave thyself in the household.
Okay. So this book. Now, how's that different from any other book? Aren't all the books of the Bible written so that we'll know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God? So, but this is verbalized. That's what I like about this particular passage. It might not have been something we would have thought about, but all of the scriptures, matter of fact, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that we are to be taught what? All things that He commanded us. So, we have just finished the section on a desire to be rich. What happens to you when you desire to be rich?
Fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts.
Okay, it's just a cascade, isn't it? It starts here and there's just no way to stop it. And so the best way to avoid this is to, as Paul says in verse 11, flee. The word flee is used of things that are terrifying or frightening. When Moses saw that staff turn into a serpent, what did he do? He fled away. He fled. Why? Because serpents are very dangerous. When you see something that can kill you, what do? You stand there and look at it? No, you run away from it. Well, this is one of those things. So we need to flee them. Now, we talked about all of these qualities last week, so I'm not going to take the time to pursue them this week. So let's just go ahead and start in verse 12, where it says, fight the good fight of faith. Normally, when we see the word fight, what do we think about? If there's going to be a fight on TV tonight, what are you thinking?
Physical confrontation.
Okay, you're going to watch two people basically beating on each other. Is that what this Greek word means? No, this is the general word for contend. This is a general word. It's the Greek word, and you'll recognize it, agonizo. So this is the word for doing something to the point of agony. It is doing something. It is a contest. And this contest, of course, can be any of the games. However, doesn't Paul speak about beating himself or fighting? So there is a place for this idea, and every translation had this, even though the words themselves are a little more broad than that. But the idea of fighting is literally, if you look in the middle of the page there, when Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, that's the same word. What's the difference between fighting and striving?
Striving has a tendency for toil.
Okay. And does that have to do with fighting? You need endurance to stay in that ring for 18 rounds. You need endurance to run a marathon. So striving has the idea of putting forth. Well, you remember that old the something of victory and the agony of defeat. I can't remember what the
thrill of victory.
Thrill of victory. Yeah, that's what it is. and that's what makes people do what they do, and that's what causes people to excel. And so Paul wants this analogy fixed in the mind of Timothy and all of us. He's already kind of dealt with this in 1 Corinthians 9. Those who strive in the games all run, but what? Only one
obtains the prize.
Only one receives the prize. And yet, even though you've got 30 people running a race and they know that one person's going to receive the prize, what are they all doing? They're all trying to win. They're all struggling and striving. And, of course, that's the huge difference. What we see in the Olympics, only one person can win. What about Christianity? We can all win. And so we should be striving even more because this wonderful prize is waiting. But the other side of this, the good fight of faith, is the idea of... Well, we'll see this in the next chapter, in the next book. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will what?
Suffer persecution.
They'll suffer. And so even though this course of life is the absolute best way to live, there's going to be obstacles every step of the way. Satan is going to be trying to push us away from it. Our own lusts and desires are going to be trying to push us away from it. Ungodly people are going to be. So, will there be any obstacles? Mm-hmm. When Paul and Barnabas went back through the churches, Barnabas told them, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. So there's going to be things that we have to contend against. And so Paul is telling Timothy this, and we're reading over Timothy's shoulder because there's nothing in the scriptures that preachers are supposed to do or evangelists are supposed to do that all the rest of the members shouldn't have to do. Same thing we talked about with elders. How many qualifications the elders have that all Christians shouldn't have? Just a couple. I mean, being a man and being married, I think all the rest of them, all Christians should be struggling and striving for. All right, so the idea that Paul is trying to get across to Timothy is that this is a contest, this is a battle, this is a struggle, and just mark it down. And then in the next book, Paul says, I have fought what? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And there's a crown of life laid up for me. So verse 12 is just reminding him and us that being a Christian is not a bed of roses. Being a Christian, even though we have every spiritual blessing, and even though God is on our side, and even though Jesus is our ally, is that going to make things easy? Easier, but we will all have to fight, and there will be times in our lives where it's going to be a serious struggle, even though what we're after is laying hold on eternal life. Now, you remember Moses in Hebrews chapter 11? He made a choice. He chose not to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather what? To suffer ill treatment or affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he looked to the recompense of reward. And that's also mentioned here. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, when are we given eternal life? That's kind of a tough question, but...
When we're promised at baptism.
Okay, when we're baptized... You know, George, I guess you're right, George, but once you sin, then when are we given the hope of eternal life? When are we given eternal life?
My point is we have eternal life and we'll either spend it in heaven or hell.
Well, that's true, but what does God call if we go to hell? He calls it the second death.
Right.
So even though you're living, you're dead. But the eternal life that Paul's talking about here is, of course, the eternal life in heaven. And the eternal life that we are going to receive. And we are given that. He that believeth and is baptized is what? Is saved. And we are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. However, when can we still lose it? We get it when we're baptized. How long is it until we stop being afraid of losing it? Until we die. Then it's sealed. Until then, we have to lay hold. We have to keep hanging on. Virgil?
No, the question's been answered already. I thought you were looking for an answer.
Oh, okay. I kind of was. Carl?
At baptism, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Right.
So therein lies our hope to grasp at the end of our physical life.
Right. But that's the interesting thing about God. When we enter into a contract with someone and we're going to buy something, generally speaking, when do we give them the money?
They fulfill the contract.
Okay, so if I meet someone on Craigslist and he has something I want and I say, well, look, I can't get it for a week, here's the money. Is that a very smart thing to do?
No.
No. But when does God give us all the blessings? He says... Here, I'm going to enter a covenant with you, and I'm going to give you everything right now up front. And then what do we have to do to keep it? We have to remain faithful. And that's why Paul uses the word lay hold, because we already have it. It's been given to us, but we now have to, as the definition of the term is, lay hold on, take possession, and to keep what we already have. So this is something that has to be done by fighting the good fight of faith. Now, why does he say to which you are also called? comes back to that invitation I gave on Sunday night. When Peter says that if you do these things, you make your calling and election sure. What is a calling and what is an election? Remember Jesus said, many are called, but
few
are chosen. So 2 Thessalonians 2, what does it tell us about when we were called? How did God call us?
Through the gospel.
Through the gospel. All right, so God called each one of us through the gospel. So the call is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The call is, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. So we were called for that, but what do we have to do in order to gain it? Well, that's where the fighting of the good fight of the faith comes in. So, and then have confessed the good confession. What is the good confession?
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Okay, Jesus is Lord. Any others? Peter made the good confession. What did he say in Matthew 16? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the
Christ, the Son of the Living God.
Okay, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. In Romans 10, it does say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so they are, and different people answer it differently. Sometimes I say, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Sometimes I say, do you believe Jesus is Lord? It just depends on the circumstances. Does one matter? Is one more important than the other? No, it's all a good confession. And so, what exactly does the word confession mean?
To speak.
Okay, to speak what? Homologeo.
Truth.
To speak the same thing. Who's already said Jesus is the Christ? Well, God has made him both
Lord and Christ,
this Jesus whom you crucified. So God's already had his say. And we're going to read in a moment in verse 13, what did Jesus witness before Pilate?
A good confession.
Well, what exactly did he witness? Remember the story? Pilate says, are you a king? And what does Jesus say?
No,
you say I'm a king, which in their language means you're right, I am a king. So now, Timothy made that confession, and every Christian has to make that good confession. Now, some, like the Ethiopian eunuch, who's there to see that confession? When he was baptized, who witnessed it?
God.
Well, God did, and who else was there?
Philip.
When Timothy made his good confession, who was there?
Paul.
Well, it says many witnesses. So Paul was there, yeah. Well, if Paul baptized him, I don't know for sure Paul baptized him. Is there anything that states that he did? The first we learn of Paul is when he comes back on this, or of Timothy, is when Paul comes back on the second missionary journey and the brethren testify that Timothy is a good person. So they may have met, he may have baptized him, he may have been present. But we do know that there were many witnesses. And so each one of us, how many of you had many witnesses when you were baptized? Okay, so how many, just one or two people were there? See, when I was baptized, there was just a preacher and I think me, and I can't remember if his wife was there or not. But there, it was a very, you know, it's one of those same hour of the night things. I mean, you don't want to wait until the first day of the week when everybody's there. So that's not the critical point, except that once you make that confession in the front of people, what do you have to do? Yeah. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? If you're going to say Jesus is Lord, what are you binding? What are you binding on yourself? And when we make that confession, and this is something we have to remind people, especially if you're in the process of church discipline, which is you promised that you would make Jesus your Lord, that he is your Lord, and now look what you're doing. And hopefully that will bring them up short, because it's not like we're coming to them and telling them things they need to do and things they need to know. When they made that good confession, what were they saying? I'm going to do this. It's not a compulsion thing. We're just going to remind them that what they promised, they are no longer keeping. Do I see a hand? No, Carl?
Well, the word Lord simply means ruler. And if I declare you my ruler, I follow your rule.
Okay, that's right. So you made the good confession. So fight the good fight of the faith. to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Then in verse 13, he brings up a witness that we don't often think of, and you never mentioned it, and I didn't either. Who else was watching that confession in verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus. So who's watching our every move? Who's watching our thoughts? Who's watching and seeing what we're doing? Yeah, we're in the presence of God. So this is something, you know, in the book of Proverbs, it talks about somebody who waits until dark to go out. But what does the psalmist say in Psalms 139 about light and dark to God? They're both the same. They're both the same to you. You can't hide what you're doing. And so we need to live our lives in the presence of God. We need to live our lives in an understanding that He's watching, and we want, and godliness, of course, we want Him to be pleased with what He's seeing. So I urge you, I exhort you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Don't you find that interesting, that when we think of the sight of God, we're thinking of someone who's given life to all things, and when we think of Jesus, we're thinking of someone who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So what does God giving good life to all things have to do with us fighting the good fight of faith? No? Well, let's go back to the promise in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on what? Eternal life, to which you were also called. Then in verse 13, God who gives life to all things. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God gave life to all things. We go back to the Romans chapter 3, where God reveals to us how He saves us through the blood of His Son. Through Jesus' death on the cross, He can now offer us what? He can make us alive again. In Romans 3 and in Colossians 2, baptism is considered to be the same as the resurrection of Christ. It is the death, burial, and resurrection. And when you did He make alive when you were dead. So it's like a resurrection. So God can give life, and of course, now, does God give death, or do we bring it on ourselves? See, did God create death?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, God said, in the day you eat of it, what?
You'll surely die.
So who's responsible for death?
We are.
Now, in a sense, God created it, but in another sense, we brought it on ourselves. In Genesis chapter 3, God says, they're dead, but if they take of the fruit of the tree of life, what will happen?
Live forever.
They'll live forever in what state? See, in a sinful state. So God didn't want that to happen. Carl, then Virgil.
Well, God created death just like He created heaven and hell and everything else. And death is a result of sin, which we bring on ourselves. But the creation is there as to punish those that sin. So God created all things. The result of sin is death.
Okay, I can agree with that, except that God gave us life. Who gave us death?
Satan.
Well, we brought it on ourselves. Yeah, Satan was the murderer, and we were the willing party. Paul says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, was God actively involved in that process? Well, yes and no. Virgil?
This is a question that we have on numerous times in Bible questions. And it's one that man does not have a real good answer, because we don't understand and know. Our mind is not like the mind of God. God created all things, and the scriptures tell us that. How it is that we deal with that is another matter. All instincts, all emotions, everything God created in us, how we handle those emotions is a different matter. And He didn't make us do For instance, he didn't make a man fornicate, but the emotion is there that allows the man to do that. And the penalty is there when one does it and does not repent of it. God has provided that because he's a creator of all. Now, man steps in there and takes advantage of his freedom like Adam and Eve did. They suffered the consequence of it.
Right.
So there is no real good answer that, anyway, in my mind, that I can give and nail it down. Is just exactly what it is.
Right.
Other than God is the creator of all things, and as you so aptly said, we are the ones that cause our demise, or we are the ones that provide our input into receiving the grace of God.
Right.
So it's a two-edged sword. God created it, and man has to accept it, either yes or no. It will depend upon his eternal salvation or demise.
Mm-hmm. Let me give you an illustration of the point that I'm trying to make. God is light, and in him is what?
No darkness.
No darkness. Did God create darkness, or is darkness the absence of light?
Absence of light.
Okay. When there is no light, what do you have?
Darkness.
Darkness. Now, God is the light. Where does the darkness come from then? See, and I'm not, I guess you could make the illustration of physical darkness, because that's true. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Why? Because God created darkness, or because God had not yet created the light? Right. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the same thing with death and life. What's the difference? Well, the difference is whether God actively created death, or whether death was the result of what we've done. Now, and as Virgil said, I don't think we can go any further than that. But if there's no darkness in God at all, then can God be the author or creator of darkness?
Absolutely.
I'm talking about spiritual darkness.
He can do all things.
Okay, let's move on. That's all right. We can agree. Oh, Ken?
I just wanted to rebut that. But he cannot lie.
Right. Okay, so let's move on. We get these. It's like some of these Bible questions. You just kind of why are we even going here? I guess it doesn't really matter. We'll find out on the judgment day.
The why questions are sometimes the most difficult ones.
Yeah.
To address.
Yeah, they are. They are. And Carl, I'm not saying I disagree with you. I'm just saying, I guess we are disagreeing with each other. But I'm not saying you're wrong. Let me put it that way.
I'm just saying that
it
wouldn't be anything if it wasn't for God.
That's true. But when God creates something and the absence of that brings about something else, can you say God actively created that absence, or is the absence something that? And here I am again. Let's move on here. All right, we've already dealt with Jesus witnessing to good confession. So let's go ahead and talk a little bit about verse 14. Keep this commandment. Now, whenever you see the word this, you kind of got to go back, okay, what commandment is he talking about? What is this commandment? And you go back, there's two possibilities. The first is this issue with desiring to be rich and fleeing from that. But I think that most of us would go back to verse 12. Keep the commandment. What's the commandment? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. So I want you to keep this commandment without spot. Now, what's a spot?
Sin.
Okay, a sin. A something of something that, well, let me go ahead and just read the definition. It is free from censure, irreproachable, free from vice, or unsullied. So it basically, the next term, blameless there. You remember we talked about the qualifications for elders, and we talked about what the definition of blameless meant? And is blameless an absolute term? Can any man be blameless? No. So this is a relative term. It's relative to what the scriptures actually teach And that is, if I do commit a sin and I repent of my of that sin, then what does that make me again in the eyes of God?
Blameless.
It makes me blameless. However, there are some sins that we can commit that might make us blameless with God, but what do they leave in the mouths of other people? So there are some sins, and we've talked about this in the past. When you first become a Christian, you pretty well get rid of all of those outside things pretty quickly so that you're blameless. Now, on the inside, though, are you blameless? Never will be. Johnny?
In that term, the commandment, I realize we're talking about the past verse, and I'm having trouble stuttering. Anyway, couldn't that term the commandment mean any commandment?
Well, normally when we have the term the commandment, we have to look back and find what he's talking about. And you know, there's another possibility too, and that is the good confession. If you keep that commandment, is that a one-time commandment, the good confession? No, it's something that it's a timeless commandment to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And so, but generally speaking, if I say, you need to go to that building. Now, what building? Any building? No. Well, what building are you talking about? Well, okay, let's go back a little bit. And maybe in three sentences back, I said, you know, we all attend services at the church building. And then four sentences later, I say, you need to go to that building. Now, where do you go? Well, you go back to that. And so it's just a grammar thing, Johnny. If you, generally speaking, when you see a term like this, you're going to go back and you're not just going to say, well, I mean, you can't take things out of context. You can't say, well, this is all commandments. No, this is a specific commandment that he's just talked about. That's how we would normally, for example, in when God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments, and then he said, you shall keep these commandments. What commandments was he talking about? Well, the ones he just finished giving. Well, are there other commandments? Yeah, there's all kinds of commandments. But when he says, you keep these commandments or this commandment. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
So I just said, in my translation, this is in italics. And I have a feeling what you just said is because they feel like it's referring to a specific commandment.
Right.
It's not in the original, right?
Right. You could say, you keep commandment. That's how the Greeks would say it. Can we say that? You keep commandment without spot. See, that sounds like baby talk in our language. So they had to add that to make it clear. Ken?
Yeah. He's saying that you keep this commandment. So keeping it sounds like fighting rather than just a one-time confession. You know, it's a continuous thing. Keep it.
Well, but don't you keep your confession continuously?
Well, I thought it was a one-shot
thing. Well, no. And
this is true.
Hebrews 10, that you hold fast your confession without wavering. So you make the confession, but tomorrow, if you don't keep that confession, then what happens to what you did initially? It's all nullified. So, and again, it's just a perspective, Ken. But yeah, confession is only good as long as you are acting like Jesus is your Lord. Virgil, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I had I guess I call it a grammatical question. The word confession, does it carry with it more than just a verbal statement from us and then a compliance with that? Or is it our manner of life, and can the word profession have some substance in this?
Well, now we're getting into, you know, the deep aspects of it. A confession is to say the same thing. It's homo logeo. Logeo is the logos or the word, and homo means the same. So a homo logeo is a confession, and it is speaking the same thing as God and Christ did. So when we make confession of sin, what are we doing? We're saying the same thing as God. God said this is wrong. Now I agree this is wrong. Now, a profession is similar. I don't know what the Greek word is for that, though, so I can't really help you there at this point. The confession, again, yeah, when I'm baptized, I say I believe Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. But then I have to keep that confession without spot. I have to keep that confession day after day. Looks like we're opening up here. Lots of hands up. I think George was first, then Carl.
The King James uses the term profession in verse 12 instead of confession. And that, to me, I think, along the line that I think Virgil was saying, gives an idea of more than just that you stood up and said that I confess that Jesus is the Christ, but rather that you are now professing to the world that I'm a Christian and I'm going to follow Christ.
Right. Well, the two words in English, pro and con, well, what is pro and con? See, con means with, and pro means before. And so profession, confession, there's it. I guess it's kind of like Humpty Dumpty. It means whatever we say it means. What my words say it mean, whatever I say they mean. When we say confession, we know from the scriptures we're talking about that moment when we confess Christ or when we confess sin. A profession, yeah, it's a continuous thing. Like a doctor is a profession, but I don't know. I can't go any further with that. On that, let's see. It was Carl next.
Yeah, another word would fit here is vow. When we take a vow, we confess that we will do a certain thing. Like
right.
When we get married, or included in that, we'll be faithful to our wife. We'll do what the husband's supposed to do, and so forth. None. Okay. Same thing with signing on to a company with your boss. You make a vow that you will do whatever the rules of the company says, continuously.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, if I make the vow to my wife, when does that end? I say, well, I made that back then. It doesn't end. And same thing with a confession. Well, I was going to ask for Ray, but Ray's gone. So, Laura, you going to speak for Ray, or you got something else?
No, I'm speaking for myself. wouldn't this go back to verse 11, where he talks about fleeing these things, follow after righteous God in his faith, fight the good fight? Could it not go back to verse 11?
Yeah, it could. It could. So it could go back to verse 11. It could go back to verse 12. It can go back to verse 13. So, yeah, there it can be any of those would be involved here. Okay, but let's move on here. I think we all know that confession is we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the day we stop believing that, what does our confession mean? So it doesn't mean anything anymore. Just like when you make a vow to your wife that you're going to be faithful, the day that you're not faithful, what does that vow mean? See, it loses its luster. Okay, so in verse 15, it says, blameless until when?
The appearing.
Till the Lord's appearing. When will that, what is that talking about?
Judgment day.
Okay, the second coming, the judgment day, or what? Because most of us aren't going to live to see the second coming. So at our death, you know, Hebrews 9 says it's appointed unto a man once to die and then
the judgment.
So what about that? Even if the intervening years, like with the apostles, how long has it been now since the Lord hasn't come back for them? Well, almost 2,000 years. But if they were raised tomorrow, they would be raised in what condition are they in? Well, whatever condition they were in when they die. So dying and the Lord's return are almost instantaneous, because one day is what to the Lord?
A
1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. When we move on to the realm of Hades, what happens with time?
Stops.
See, it doesn't mean anything anymore. There's no day, there's no night, there's no. Let's go on. That's an interesting concept, you know, of how life is going to be. Will we sleep? Will we eat? Will we go to the bathroom? Well, obviously, no. What kind of life is it then? Well, it's incomprehensible to us. Jesus saw Moses and Elijah coming in glory. So that's all we know. Okay, so keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Now, fighting the good fight of faith, keeping the confession, are these, pursuing these things, these are timeless things. They're done day after day after day after day. We have to keep the confession. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to keep this commandment without spot. All right, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. Who's the he?
Jesus.
Okay, some say Jesus. Is Jesus the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords?
No.
Well, that would fit him. Does Jesus alone have immortality? And now we're getting a little more unsettled. Does he dwell in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see? Does that fit Jesus? No man has seen or can see? Okay, now we're, that may not be talking about Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So who have you not seen or ever seen? The Father. What about Jesus? Well, as I say, and, you know, this is a debate that has been going on for many years. And the bottom line is, it doesn't really matter, because everything that is said here about Jesus could also be said about God and is said about God in other places. And everything said here about Jesus is also said in other places. So it's not a question of doctrinal interest. In other words, there's not something here that would remove Jesus or remove God. They're both talked about in other places. So it becomes more like Virgil was talking about, it becomes more of a grammar issue. Is this talking about Jesus, or is it talking about God the Father? Now, in verse 15, it says, he will manifest in his own time. Now, does Jesus make it clear that he's the one who's going to decide when the end comes? Or does he make it clear that the Father will make those decisions?
The Father, he doesn't know when it's going to be.
Okay, so that's the situation here. So the further you go into this, and I've become over the years more and more convinced that this is talking about the Father. Now, as I said, if you go to Revelation, it says the Lamb is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we're not taking away anything from Jesus here. It's just whether Jesus will fit every part of this, or whether this is more in the domain of the Father. Because in the end, where does all authority go back to? Goes back to God. So it's only given to Jesus, but it belongs to God. Carl?
When Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father, we understand it. He's not talking about the physical body. We're talking about the spiritual message, the spiritual image of God, because flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
See? So we don't picture Jesus. God is looking at Jesus walking in Galilee in a physical form. It's a spiritual that Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father.
Right. But did we see Jesus? Did they see Jesus? Did God say, John say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So, you know, and like I said, I mean, you can set aside any of the arguments, but for me, it's cumulative. This seems to be more God. This seems to be more of the Father. And but as I say, if you want to argue the other way, there's lots of people who will go one way or the other way. I'm just saying that for myself, that's where I am. Did I see Virgil and then Johnny and then George and then, okay, maybe we'll get them all. George, Virgil, you want to go first?
Well, my column will be short because I have the answer.
Okay, all right. Well, that's good. We'll just all sit at your feet and then shut up, right?
I'm kidding. But in the Old Testament, and I cannot remember where this word, if it is used in the New Testament, Elohim. Okay, Elohim is used in the Old Testament defining God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Now, in this context, we see attributes of all three in here when we start breaking these things down.
Right.
So, when I look at the passage like this, the key, I immediately take and return to the word God. Jesus is God. He's deity in that sense, is what I'm trying to say. Same way with the Holy Spirit, and the same way with God the Father. They're all one, but they are three, making up the Godhead, which is a scriptural term in the New Testament. But I don't know where the word Elohim is used in the New Testament.
No, because it's a Hebrew word. Yeah, Elohim becomes
God. The concept is certainly there.
Yes.
Yes. So anyway, that's my 2 bits worth.
Okay. Well, but I didn't get in your 2 bits worth. You think this is the Father? You think it's the Son, or you think it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
I think it's the Father.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
But part of the Godhead.
Okay, Virgil and I agree, so we can move on, right? No. Let's see, where were we? Johnny, and then I think George. Was it you, George, or was it Bertha? Bertha, did you have your hand up?
I had my hand
up. Oh, okay, both had them. Okay. Johnny?
If Jesus was in the beginning with God, didn't that make him
Okay, we'll come back to you. Bertha, then George. Bertha never has a comment, George, so I'm going to let her go first. Go ahead, Bertha.
Back to verse 14, I was trying to get you to understand. It said, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we said most of us won't be here, but we don't know when he's coming. So I didn't understand that.
Well, let me leave the word us off. Most of the Christians that have lived and died up to this point, they did not see his appearing. They died. So Timothy did not keep the commandment until the Lord's appearing. He kept the commandment till he died. But since once we die, the next thing is the Lord's appearing, then keeping it until death is keeping it until the Lord's appearing. That was the point I was making. Okay, George?
Well, verse 14 says, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 15 says, which in his times he shall show. Which, to me, ties it back to verse 14, that it's got to be Christ, in his times he shall show. But I think that I'm understanding that along this line, and that is, Jesus said in Matthew 28, just before he ascended, all authority has been given to me, and so forth. Paul repeats in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has all authority until the second coming, and then he returns the authority back to God, if you will. So, to me, it's not a problem to assume that this is Christ's time now that he's gone back to heaven. He knows, based on the authority given to him, and it will be in his time, but on the sense as Virgil's talking about, it applies to the Godhead too, because God's ultimately the Father, as the scriptures tell us.
Yeah, and what you're doing, and I really appreciate it, because what you're doing is you're showing that it could be either way. And there's nothing lost, as I said. Everything that is said here could equally apply to the Father. It could equally apply to the Son. Could it apply to the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, he's got all the attributes of Godhead. But it does say he, so what do we have to do? Well, we have to make a choice. Who's it talking about? Now, generally speaking, he goes back to the nearest antecedent. The nearest antecedent is Jesus Christ. However, some of the things that are said here are stretching a little bit to make it talk about Jesus. Even though everything in there is true, And that's why, as I say, most of the commentary, which is, you know, neither here nor there, but most of the commentaries that I read and that are in existence, they all teach that it's God. Most scholars that have read through the passage, they feel that the weight of the evidence is on God, because both of them are in verse 13. I heard you in the sight of God and before Christ Jesus. And as I say, we can all put forth our arguments. I know it's talking about Jesus. I know it's talking about God. I think it's talking about Jesus. I think it's talking about God. Bottom line is, we won't know until Judgment Day. You can say grammatically it has to be this. Well, yeah, but doctrinally it doesn't fit some of this. So, well, I can make it fit. Well, yeah, I know you can. I know we can all make it fit. But which one is the most likely? And again, George, the most likely is it's Jesus. And Alan raises his hand, the most likely is God. Well, we're not going to lose anything with this particular difference of opinion. Charles?
I just want to ask a question here. Is God and the male gender?
Always. Always.
The male gender?
Yes.
Okay, well, if God is in the male gender, Christ is in the male gender.
Yes.
They're all saying the same thing. So the he right there, it really wouldn't make any difference.
Yeah, that's true. That's why we're having...
Because they're all saying the same thing. All are saying the same thing right there, because if the God is Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, if they are the Godhead right there, they're all in agreement.
That's true. But when I want to prove Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I go to Revelation. I don't go here because I'm not as confident that I can use this verse like that.
God has never been called King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, no. God rules in the kingdoms of men and does what? Gives it to whomever he pleases. We learn that in Daniel and in Romans chapter 14. Where do all the powers come from? From God. So who's ruling in the kings of men? Well, Father is. But, okay, anyway, I think we've extracted about all we can out of this. George, did you have your hand up again?
No.
Oh, okay.
But I would say that, as Charles said, it probably ultimately doesn't make any difference. The end result is the same.
Yeah. And that's how we should have started and left it, right? I think I did start it like that. I think I did say that they're all in here. But then I made the blunder of saying, but I think, which I probably shouldn't have said, because it could be either. And so as we interpret these things, and we'll come back to this next week and talk about it a little bit more. But as we interpret these things, you know, the only potentate, the only Lord, is it the Father? Is it Jesus? Well, they both are. But Jesus is temporary, right? Because the only real potentate is who? Then comes the end when all authority will be delivered back to who? To the Father, so that he might be all in all. So all throughout the scriptures, the Father is always set forth as the authoritative head. In Genesis chapter 1, we know they're all there, but who's doing the speaking? Who made the plans? See, the Father did. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. Everybody's coming up now. So we'll pick up with verse 15 again, but let's leave it alone whether it's the Father or the Son. Let's just talk about the terms. All right? All right, thank you.